Once there was a group of people talking about their beliefs in God. I don't know if you knew this, but everyone is a theologian. Everyone has a thought and opinion about God, and that makes you a theologian. Question is whether you are a good one or a not very good one. They were talking about how a person could come into fellowship with God. They were talking about all the different religions of the world and how they believed that each one was not exclusive to the other, but that these were all different ways of coming into relationship with God. Is this a conversation you've maybe heard before? I think I have. Another man approached this group as they're talking about the many ways to get to God, and he silently listened to the excited theological points being made by these people. And once the agreement had been reached, he decided to speak. He says, "It sounds like you've reached this agreement that God is on top of a mountain, and that each religious system is simply a path up that mountain by which we can achieve a relationship with God." And this group enthusiastically agreed, "Yes, you understand what we're saying." The man went on. He said, "Now let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to Him, but instead comes to us?" They thought about it for a moment and responded, "Well, that would be great." And the man replied, "Let me introduce you to Jesus." The Christmas season is here again. It's a time to pause from our normal daily lives, you know, to share in festive gatherings, meals, gift giving, all of these good things. Much of Christmas, unfortunately, over the years has been watered down in order to appeal to a broader society. But we must not fail to celebrate with joy the incredible message of Christmas, that God has come to dwell among His creation, that God came down to what He created. So this series through Advent is called Coming Soon. It's remembering that the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world was not, again, an event that happened randomly or out of the blue, but that Jesus' coming happens after years and years, thousands of years of God's promise. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke repeatedly by the Holy Spirit of somebody coming in the future who would crush the head of the serpent from the Garden of Eden and would shepherd His people, full of grace and full of truth. There are a lot of people who come into this picture in the Old Testament who, because of how God worked in and through them, the people hope might be the fulfillment of this promise. When David comes along, maybe David is the one that God promised would crush the head of the serpent, would defeat the enemy, Satan. Maybe Solomon, maybe Abraham, maybe Noah, maybe Moses. And while God did miraculous things in these people, they turned out not to be the one that God had promised. But they pointed forward by their lives and how God worked in them. They pointed forward. "It's not me. He's coming. He's coming soon." And they serve to show us what God's promised one would look like. And so we are looking at that hope of the Old Testament that kept pointing, "Nope, it's not me. He's still coming. He's still coming." On the first day of Advent, we remember those hopes of those who waited faithfully for when God would fulfill those promises, even when the circumstances appeared to be the most hopeless. So as we remember the star, you know, that the wise men followed, we see this picture of hope, the picture of their hope. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Hope itself is like a star. not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity. It is in the darkness that hope shines brightest. It is when things appear to be the most hopeless that the light of hope is visible, shining more brightly. So what is hope? Hope is waiting. Have you seen this little circle before? It's one of the most frustrating things. Because the word hope in Hebrew is the word yachal, which means to wait. So hope and waiting are very, very closely tied together in the Old Testament. And the passage of time is different when you're waiting for something good versus when you're waiting for potentially something unpleasant or bad. It's the difference between waiting for Christmas Day and waiting for the dentist chair. Those are two different kinds of waiting. The passage of time, the seconds, the minutes, the hours are objectively the same, but the waiting feels different. When we're waiting for something good, we have this joyful expectation that we want to dwell on. We want to think about, we want to consider, we're excited for, and that is hope. When we're waiting for something unpleasant, we become filled with anxieties. We become fearful of the things that we want to avoid, and that is despair. When you don't feel like you're waiting for something in your future, at least nothing that you actually want, that the passage of time is marching to no good or greater purpose, that's an incredibly difficult place to be in. When terrible things happen in our family, in our church community, in our community at large, when bad things happen in our homes to us as individuals, whether it be death, disease, destruction, disorder, disunity, or dysfunction, or all of the above, that feeling of hopelessness is never too far away. The feeling that I don't have anything good coming. And the belief that more of the same bad things are going to keep happening. I want to talk about a book that I talk about fairly often called The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've heard me talk about this before, it's one of my favorite books aside from the Bible. It was written in the 1500s by a guy named John Bunyan while he was in prison for his faith. And he tells this story that is meant to be a representation of the spiritual life. So he takes spiritual things, things that are unseen, things that happen within, and he puts them to a character and a story. And the main character, I have to confess, John didn't very cleverly name him. His name's Christian. So, in case you're wondering what he's about, he represents the spiritual life of a Christian. And at one point, he's walking on the path. So this is after he's received salvation. He's walking on the narrow path with Christ, right? With his friend named Hopeful. And during their travel, they stray off the narrow path and they fall asleep in a field. And little did they know, this field belongs to a giant. And the giant's name is Despair. So they wake up and the giant Despair takes them as prisoners into his castle. And after 4 days of no food, no water, no light, and being beaten by the giant until they can barely move, the giant Despair lives up to his name. They're despairing, Christian, and hopeful. But the giant Despair tells them the next day that they aren't going to receive anything besides this. They're going to get more beatings, they're going to get more mistreatment, they're going to get more neglect. They would be better off, the author says, to make an end of themselves. In short, that they have nothing good to wait for, that they have nothing good coming their way but more despair. They have no hope. But in their darkest moments of desperation, Christian comes to the sudden realization, and he confesses this to Hopeful. He says, "What a fool I am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And just as he suspected, the key of promise unlocked the door to their cell and every door throughout the castle along the way to their escape. And they get away from the giant despair. Now, what does this story mean? Well, this story quite brilliantly shows how easily we can be drawn into despair and into hopelessness and into forgetfulness of the promises that God has made. But also how near those promises actually are. He's wearing it around his neck, but he forgets about it. In Christ, we have these promises so very close within us in the Holy Spirit, in the heart of our being, and yet we forget because of our humanity. It's in his promises that we have hope, even in the darkest dungeon of despair. It sometimes takes us a while to realize it, but we have this hope in waiting. Micah 7:7 says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What a beautiful promise. Hope is faith that is placed into the future. But it's not a blind faith, right? Maybe you've been accused of having a blind faith before. But that's not what it is. It's not vague or obscure hope that, well, I hope that this thing happens and it might or might not. It's not that kind of hope. This hope isn't just floating around in the void, but it is firmly rooted, it is firmly planted on the promises that God has made. And we wait for him to bring those promises to pass. So we'll come to a passage this morning in Isaiah 51. We'll do the first 6 verses. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Isaiah 51. Or if you have a phone with you, you can just search up Isaiah 51. And as we've been coming out of the book of Nehemiah, we've become familiar with this despairing situation that God's people got in their exile to Babylon because of their stubbornness and their appetite for sin. The cities of Judah are a wasted ruin, a wilderness, in light of the fact that they have been conquered and sent into exile. And waiting in despair and darkness and in desperate need of hope. Right? Before they're even in this situation, in this dark place, God himself brings the light of hope that they're going to need through the prophet Isaiah. In verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug." Basically saying, look at your origins. Look at where you came from. Before you had any shape or definition, you were indistinguishable, embedded in with the other nations of the world. Do you remember that? You know, you think where you got to, it just happened overnight. But God's saying, no, you had a beginning. Don't forget that you haven't always been formed together as the people of God. You had a beginning that God initiated. Not because you were great and wonderful or deserved it, but because of his love for the world. We are completely unable to climb that mountain where God is. So in the darkness of despair, God reminds us where we came from. And it would do well for us to remember this today, right? That I live as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Yes, but that was not always so. That was not always my reality. Remember life before that. Indistinguishable from other people in the world, living for self, loving self, and in despair and hopelessness, before God intervened for you. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Abraham and Sarah weren't much when God called them out of the nations of the world. It was the two of them, Abraham and Sarah, and his nephew Lot, the three of them. And they didn't have much in and of themselves when God called them. God gave them the most important thing that they needed, though, and that is hope. And that hope was theirs because God made them a promise. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Abraham and Sarah waited a long time before this promise happened to them. From the time God promised it until Isaac was born was 25 years. It's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. In that time, did they waffle a little bit? Yep, they did. 25 years is a long time to hope. They likely wondered why God would choose this couple who are elderly, they're unable to have children, they've passed that stage of their life, and yet God says he'll make them into a great nation. God, are you sure? But God brought about what he promised, right? That hope was not unfulfilled. That hope didn't fall to the ground because God did what he promised. Isaiah's reminding God's people of these things. Don't forget, your ancestors, and because we're children of Abraham through faith in Christ, Abraham is our ancestor too. Look at what God promised him and how he patiently waited until he received it. And so God says that to us. All the promises that he has made to us, we can patiently wait for, knowing that he is going to bring them to pass. Whatever happens around us in the world, we have this safe refuge in Christ. Isaiah goes on, he says, "For the Lord comforts Zion." He comforts us. "He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." He's saying this about a ruined wasteland. Might be difficult for them to believe it. And he makes these promises, again, to a despairing people. And his promises are comfort. God comforts his people by the promises that he makes to them, to us. Even though things are very bad right now, even though your city has been destroyed, he says, been laid waste, the Lord will make it a garden. There will be joy, gladness, thanksgiving, the voice of song. I believe that's a promise we can claim in Christ. We can have joy, gladness, thanksgiving, the voice of song. What currently is not always what will be. There is hope for God's people. A hope not based on human ability and determination, but based on God's promise that he will do it. And in this last part of Isaiah, it says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." We need to understand the magnitude of the promise that God is making here in their history. It's unbelievable. Hopefully not completely unbelievable for them. If you know anything about the history of Israel as a nation, you'll know that since the very beginning, they've had to contend. They've had to fight. Since Exodus against Egypt and then coming out, they've got Ammon and Moab who attack them on their way out and God preserves them. And then they go into the land of Canaan and they're fighting against the Canaanites. And then the judges period comes up and they're fighting against everybody and they had to call out to God for salvation so many times. And then after that, you've got David against the Philistines, and then we've got the Assyrians, and then we've got the Babylonians, and then we've got the Greeks, and then we've got the Romans, and it's like over and over and over and over and over. God has had to bring salvation to his people repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. And yet he says here, my salvation will be forever. Forever. And that promise that we read before in Isaiah, you know, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They won't even train for war anymore. They will never again have to worry about being saved from the hands of their enemies. It almost seems impossible to hope for them. And yet there it is. God has spoken it. How does such a promise come to pass? Starts with Christmas. It starts with the birth of Jesus. God with us, creator of all things, in humility, stepping down into his creation. Why? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. So the hope of Christmas means God taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that God would come down from that proverbial mountain that we spoke about at the beginning. How does that give us hope? Was the promise that God would come down to the earth and just kind of hang out with us for a while and then go back? No. Was it that he would leave us instructions on how to get up the mountain to himself? No. But in fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah, that God's salvation would be forever, going on in Philippians, it says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the Christmas hope that we celebrate is hope that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all these promises that God made, has by his birth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, he has secured this forever salvation. That we don't need to receive salvation over and over and over and over. But it is yes and amen in Christ. It's not based on our ability to earn it. It's based on faith that in Christ it is finished. It isn't a salvation from oppression from the other nations like the disciples hoped it would be. But it's a far greater salvation from slavery to death, to sin. For we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul tells us in Ephesians, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, because of being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And by faith we have received that salvation from death. We have abundant hope in the future. So great is his grace and his mercy. And that is a hope that we are not called to keep to ourselves. But in a world in such desperate need of hope, to freely bring this message. God has come down to us in Christ Jesus. And he died in order that the evil desires of the body and the mind could be forgiven in their place, resurrected eternal life. A new creation, the fruit of the Spirit, As ambassadors for Christ, we are ambassadors of hope. He's making his appeal through us. We don't want to do a disservice to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors in withholding hope from them, from the world. And so all year round, but particularly now, we let the light of hope in Christ shine. As Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And part of the way that we declare that hope is through the celebration of communion. In communion, we gather to remember that Jesus Christ has taken the wages of sin, which is death, upon himself, and died the death that we deserved. So we remember this by eating bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. And Scripture calls on us to not partake of this in a hasty manner, to do it without thinking about what it actually is, but to reflect, to examine ourselves. So we're just going to take a moment to do that. We'll have a minute of silence just to reflect on the significance, the meaning of communion. And then we will go and partake of them. Let's just take a moment. Gracious Father, we thank you for this hope that we have received through faith in Jesus Christ, that in him it is finished. Lord God, we acknowledge the weight of our sin, our trespasses, that we are unable to pay for these ourselves except to die. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus, that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. Lord, we thank you for this bread, which is his body, and this cup, which is his blood. That in partaking, it wouldn't just be a emotion, it wouldn't just be something that we do because we're a church, but God, that we would seek to glorify you, to understand you greater, to declare the gospel by taking communion together as your people, as a family of God, that we would come to your table, that you would even invite us, Lord, to sit at your table is miraculous. But we have received such abundance of grace. And Lord God, may we not be forgetful of that. May we not forget the promises that are so close to our person, that you have said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That you have said, you're in my hand and nobody is able to snatch us from your hand. That he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, may we remember that these truths are as close as a necklace around us and not forget. But in moments of despair, which come, we've experienced that. In moments of trial and trouble, when all seems lost, to continually remind ourselves of your good promises, and to know that you are coming soon, that your promises are not far off. They are close at hand. Lord, be with us as we know you are, as we partake in Jesus' name. Amen.